The fiercest battle that Christians face is against their own sins. The first chapter of this epistle paints the bleak picture of the depth of human depravity. That those who know the judgment of God, that they who commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. It is a picture with which those who have trusted in Christ as Lord and Savior are all too familiar. They have had to face the truth that they were born in sin, and that every motion of their bodies and their minds from the day of birth has been to sin. When you tell Christians that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, you tell them that which they already understand and all too painfully know. They understand the truth that conversion to Christ does not transform them into paragons of perfection, at least not in terms of their state in this world. They do receive the standing of perfection in terms of their reception in the court of heaven. They are justified by the grace of God through the righteousness of Christ being imputed to them. But still, they must live in this world, and often for many years. How do they deal with the reality of that remaining inbred sinfulness? Christians are called by the Holy Scriptures to work out their salvation with fear and trembling. They are called to cooperate, if you will, with the Spirit of God in that work called sanctification, that work of God's free grace. But just how are they to go about that cooperation? Christians know something about the means of grace. They know that they must not forsake the assembling of themselves with other believers for the purpose of public worship. They know that they must avail themselves of prayer and of the reading of the Word. They know that they must attend on the observance of the Lord's Supper. Those are all means of grace by which faith is strengthened, by which believers are encouraged to persevere in their walk with God. But the Scriptures deliver as well exhortations to fight against sin, to resist the devil so that he will flee from believers. How is that resistance to be mounted, and how is it to be maintained? It was a question to which the inspired Apostle Paul was eager to turn his attention. The great charge made by those who oppose the gospel of free justification by grace alone, without works, is that such a message encourages sin. They say that if you tell people they can be saved apart from any works of their own hands, that those people will become libertines. They will become licentious. They will regard themselves as being saved by grace and so being immune from any judgment on their continuing transgression. Therefore, it is argued, they will feel free to continue to sin, so that the grace of God in salvation will appear even more abundant. The Apostle Paul addressed that very objection in the first sentence of this chapter. He was asking if that is the real conclusion to be drawn from the preaching of the gospel of free justification. Is the response to that gospel to be that we continue to commit sin so that our salvation may be made even more abundant? Is that what believers are to do? Can we appreciate salvation, Paul was asking, only if we continue to sin with abandon? And here is a word of comfort, I believe, at the very outset of this chapter for those who've been brought up in Christian homes, whose depraved tendencies have been severely restrained, who have never been allowed to plunge deeply into degradation. Sometimes people like that feel a little left out. I don't know about you, but when I was young, I used to listen to people give testimonies about how they were saved out of this sin and that sin, big sins. And I thought, well, you know, I've never done anything like that. And sometimes you almost are made to feel as though your testimony is inferior, because you were not engaged in those things. You feel you don't have a very dramatic testimony to deliver because you've never really done anything that bad. Paul was saying here, it doesn't matter. He was saying the outward manifestation of sin is not the thing that is important here. He was saying there's already enough wickedness in the heart of every person at the hour of birth to make the salvation of that person a wonder. You don't have to commit great acts of sin to be able to appreciate the magnitude of salvation. And you must not continue in complacency about your own sin just because you have believed the gospel of free justification. This chapter is a glorious exposition of the truth that Christians have been set free from the power of sin over them. You read that in so many words on two occasions in this chapter. He that is dead is freed from sin. And in verse 18, being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. Paul is saying, those who have been saved have been given the gift of eternal life. And Paul's inspired exhortation in this chapter is that they should behave as those who have received such a gift. In this chapter is the great secret of Christian living. In this chapter is set forth the comforting theme of liberty from sin's domination. Now, the key to the understanding of this chapter, and indeed of the whole subject of Christian sanctification, is the idea of union with Christ. The concept, as it is set forth in this chapter, of being baptized into Jesus Christ has little, if anything, to do with water. But it has everything to do with the establishment of a vital relationship between you and the Savior. It is your relationship to Jesus Christ and your identification with Him that furnishes the ground on which you can battle against your own sin. There was a time, Paul said in this chapter, when you were completely under the control of sin. You were the servant, the slave of sin. You did not even rebel against the lordship of your master. You did what sin wanted you to do. More importantly, you did what you wanted to do. Because sin, at the end of the day, is the assertion of your own will. The fact that you were under the domination of sin then does not excuse your accountability to God for your sin. That was your situation, Paul is saying, before you became a Christian, before you trusted in Christ as your Lord and Savior. But when the tidings of the gospel came to your soul, then you began, he said, to obey a different master. You became the servant of righteousness. Paul's message to the Romans in this chapter was that there is a way for Christians to live, yes, in a wicked world, to live as justified people in that wicked world without plunging into still greater sin. That way is through the way they think about what has happened. They're thinking properly about the person whom they now serve. As I said, the key to understanding this chapter is the idea of union with Christ. Because in that union lies the liberty from sin's domination. So I want us to consider four aspects of that union today. First of all, the reality of union with Christ. Verses 3 and 4 are the great foundation on which the truth of this chapter is built. And as soon as some people see verses 3 and 4, all they can think about is water. But as one of our ministers has said, there's not a drop of water to be found in Romans chapter 6. It has nothing to do with water baptism. Water baptism may be a picture of some of the things that are in view here, but this baptism is not water baptism. Paul treated the baptism of believers into Jesus Christ as an assumed fact. And that does not happen in the waters of baptism. That happens by the power of the Holy Spirit. It was in his inspired proclamation, this baptism into Christ, a sound and sturdy premise for the argument that would ensue in the chapter. So that you cannot understand this chapter at all, not any part of it, unless you get this part in these two verses, verses 3 and 4. When any sinner turns in repentance and faith to Jesus Christ, that sinner not only gives evidence that he has been born again, that he has been regenerated, but he also gives evidence that he has been baptized into Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. That is the baptism of the Spirit. The reality of this union is clear in two other places where we find the baptism into Christ expounded. First of all, let's look at Galatians chapter 3. Galatians 3 and verse 27. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. Notice the emphasis of verse 27. In grammar, this is called a partitive. That is, it's a distinguishing between two groups of people. As many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Meaning that there are some who have not been baptized into Christ, and those have not put on Christ. But the application is to those who have been baptized into Christ. He said, you have put on Christ. Now, the image is of somebody putting on a coat or a cloak, an article of clothing. But unlike putting on those articles, which may be put off again, this putting on of Christ is an act that shall never be rescinded. When you put on Christ, you never put Him off. When you have been baptized into Christ, then, you have put on Christ. That is, you don't live anymore as yourself, strictly speaking. How did Paul say it? The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Christ lives in and through you when you have been baptized into Christ, when you have been united unto Him. And Paul described this relationship as a fundamental reality in the life of the believer. In other words, it's true. Whether you consider it to be true at any particular time or not. What do I mean by that? Well, you know very well that there are many times, even in the course of a day, when you are not thinking about your relationship to Jesus Christ. Does that mean that you don't have that relationship? Not at all. Even those believers, such as King David, as we saw some weeks ago, who backslide terribly and fall into very grievous sin, they are still united unto Jesus Christ. Paul made it clear in writing to the Corinthians that there's only one alternative to this reality. If you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 13, and verse 5. Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Now, there's a good exhortation for everybody. You ought to examine yourself. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you? Except ye be reprobates. What is Paul saying? If Jesus Christ is not in you, you are a reprobate. That means that you are doomed to hell. That's what that means. So there is only this truth to be asserted. Either you have been baptized into Christ and Christ is living in you, or you are a reprobate. This union with Christ, Paul was saying in our chapter, is a complete identification with Him. Paul described it in verses 3 and 4 as being crucified with Him, as being buried with Him, and as being raised again with Him. And here is the wonderful truth for those who are followers of Jesus Christ. You have been united to Him. That's true in a federal way. That is, He is your representative, just as the first Adam was your representative. He is your representative, so your union with Him is a federal union. But it is also true in a vital and living way. He is in you. You are in Him. And now the question, what of that reality? What impact is it to have in your life? How is it to be used in your battle against sin? And that brings us to the second thing we want to observe, the meaning of union with Christ. The inspired apostle expounded the significance of what it means to be baptized into Christ, beginning at the end of verse 4. His great thesis statement, really, in this chapter is that those who have been identified with Christ, those who have been united to Christ, should also walk in newness of life. Let us be careful that we follow his argument in this part of the chapter. He is saying to be baptized into Christ is to be identified with Him in His death, in His burial, and in His resurrection. So that's the premise that he assumed. So then Paul argues from that premise. And he began to argue on the basis of what believers in Christ know. The word we encounter in verse 6 for know, knowing this, that's the word that indicates knowledge that is gained not only by revelation, but also by experience. Whereas the word we encounter in verse 9 for know is the word for that knowledge that is gained by revelation. Now, that distinction is not a completely rigid one in the New Testament, but generally that is the case where you find these words used in the same context. What is the result of this union with Christ? Paul was asking. It is the knowledge gained through your experience, as well as by divine declaration in the Scriptures, that the old man has been crucified with Christ. And that identification, Paul said, leads to the destruction of what Paul called the body of sin. You notice that in verse 6, that the body of sin might be destroyed. Now, what does that mean? Well, there's been a lot of discussion about the meaning of that phrase, and commentators often wax very philosophical, wondering what Paul meant by this phrase, the body of sin. Well, sometimes commentators get a little too complicated for their own good. If you look at the context, it's clear what Paul's talking about. In the context, he's talking about bodies as physical entities. He's talking about the flesh. He's talking about the members of your bodies. So I think it is best to take that phrase as it appears in the context. He's talking to our bodies. And the meaning of this union with Christ is then that our bodies, in our bodies, we should not any longer be the servants, the slaves of sin. If you have died with Christ, he was saying, then you have been freed from sin. You have been liberated from sin. And that liberation extends not only to the bodies we now possess, but also to the reality of death itself. Notice that In verse 9, knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. So that if we are united to Christ, if we are identified with Christ, then what does that mean? Death is not any longer master over us. Death cannot terrify us. Death could not keep the Lord Jesus Christ under its domination when He was buried. We sing that hymn. He tore the bars away. Up from the grave He arose. Death could not keep Him prey. And as surely as that is true, so death cannot keep those who are united to Christ under its domination. Every time we lay the body of a believer into the ground, what is our testimony in doing so? That there's going to come a day when that body will reappear. When that body, though it may disintegrate into dust, it will emerge from the grave. The message is clear then. Being united to Christ means that you have put on Christ. And Paul said elsewhere, if you have put on Christ, then you have put off something else. If you turn to Colossians chapter 3, Colossians chapter 3, and look at verse 9. Lie not. Well, let's begin at verse 8. But now ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Here's what Paul is saying. When you are baptized into Christ, when you are united to Christ, you put on Christ and you put off the old man. That doesn't mean that you will become perfect. But it means this is the way you are to think. I have put on Christ, I have put off the old man. That's what it means to be united to Christ. So let's follow Paul's argument farther. For now he comes to apply this powerful doctrinal truth. We come now to the power of union with Christ. What use is to be made of this doctrine? The Puritans were great in their expositions for setting out the doctrine and then for making the application. Puritan sermon structure was often very predictable in that way. But Paul always makes use of the doctrine that he expounds. So what is the use that is to be made of what we have considered so far? Here is the use. Paul is saying to the Romans, and he is saying to you, you have the power to say no to sin. Yes, you have the power. You have the power to say no to sin. Notice the emphasis of this passage when it comes to your thinking, to your mind. In verse 11, you find the word reckon. That's an expression to do with the way you think. It means consider. It means judge. Paul was saying, use your head. Use your mind. Think rightly. Think properly. When you are tempted to sin, Paul is saying, don't sit there and say, oh, I wish I weren't being tempted to sin. When you are tempted to sin, think about the fact that you have been baptized into Jesus Christ, that you have been united unto Jesus Christ, that you have put on Christ, that you have put off the old man with his deeds. Think about those things. Reckon yourself, he says, to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. What's his message? You have the power, by virtue of your union with Christ, to resist the devil. Notice the commands of verses 12 and 13. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. What's he saying? Don't let sin be the king. Don't let sin be the master. Don't bow down before it and surrender to it. And in verse 13, he makes it quite plain what that means. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. The yielding, that is an act of the will. That's an act of the mind. You do not yield your members. Paul is saying that there is no such thing for a Christian as being able to say, well, I fell into sin because I just couldn't help myself. Paul is saying that isn't true. You fall into sin because you make a conscious decision to yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness. Paul is saying, you don't have to do that. Even farther, he's saying, don't do it. Don't surrender the parts of your bodies, your hands, your eyes, your tongues, your ears, your feet, or any other member of your bodies to be used in sin. Don't yield those things. And Paul always, I think it's interesting, when he issues that kind of a prohibition, he always leaves you with something to do in its place. It's part of the problem in dealing with people, dealing with children. You try to get them not to do something. A lot better if you can get them not to do something and to do something instead. So here he is saying, yield your members as instruments of righteousness. It used to be, Paul is saying, that you couldn't help sinning. You were the servants of sin. That's not the case now, he said. Why? Notice this in verse 17. You have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine that was delivered you. Is it not striking to you that in a chapter where there's a lot of emphasis on the mind, on words dealing with thinking, he speaks about the heart? He's saying that your mind is informed by what's going on in your heart. You have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine. That is, you haven't simply given some sort of a mental assent to it, but it has changed your very soul. You have obeyed it from the heart. So your heart has been changed. You have been set free. You have been born again. You've been made new. So Paul is simply saying here, act as those who have been freed. Don't be looking for a way to get yourself locked up again. He is saying to them, to the Romans, look at what you used to do. There was nothing in what you used to do that you could glory in. There was nothing that you could be proud of. What you did before, he was saying, was shameful. Verse 21, what fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? They were shameful things. And sin, Paul was saying, is still shameful. It is still shameful. But he said there was power against sin in your union with Christ. And last of all, let us come to consider the glory of union with Christ. Sin, Paul was saying to the Romans, had you. You were in the grip of sin. And sin was paying out its wages. The last verse of this chapter is often used in an evangelistic mode, and there's certainly nothing wrong with that, because what it says is true. But really in the context, this is a word to believers. The wages of sin is death. Sin had you in its grip and it was paying you the wages. You were getting what you were earning. Death. Destruction. It was leading you to hell. But Paul was saying to the Romans, that's not true anymore. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You have received the gift of eternal life, he is saying, through Jesus Christ. You have been baptized into Christ. It's nothing to do with any kind of baptism of the flesh. This is the baptism of the soul into Christ. You've been baptized into Christ and you've received not only the promise of eternal life, that is that you will be raised from the dead at the last day, but you have received also the possession and the assurance of the fullness of eternal life now. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then Paul's message to those who are still outside of Christ is, you are dead. You are servants of sin. You're dead. You need to turn away from sin. You need to turn to Christ in saving faith. And his message to those who have been born again is that you should act on the basis of what you know is true. Christianity is not a hope-so faith. It is a know-so faith. You can know what is true. I had an interesting experience the other day. A man called me who professed to be an atheist. Actually, he called and left a message at the church, so I was returning his call. And he was professing that he was an atheist, which made me wonder why he would be calling me if he were sure that he was an atheist. So I said, I have a feeling that you're not so certain that you are an atheist. I said, I think that you believe there is a God and that you're going to have to give an account. But we were talking, and he said, well, I have my opinion and you have yours. And I stopped him right there and I said, no, that isn't true. You have your opinion. I have the truth. And I know it is true. So it is for you. Act on the basis of what you know is true. There's nothing can stop you when you know you have the truth. You have been baptized into Jesus Christ. You are free from sin. Sin shall no longer keep you under its heel. You have been liberated. So then Paul is saying, let us not surrender to the arguments of those who say you can't preach the gospel of a free justification because that just encourages people to sin. Paul is saying, God forbid, those who are dead to sin do not live in it any longer. They cannot live in it any longer. They are now servants of God. They are now those who yield their members as instruments of righteousness unto God, rejoicing in the assurance that they have eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord.